I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I will be reading I'm going to read the entire chapter, so follow with me as I read. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock, that is the rich man, and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And we'll leave off reading there at verse 25. Let's pray together. Our Father, once again this evening we bow before you as we've come to this time that has been appointed for the ministry of your holy word. And as we come to this time, we come with a sense of expectation and anticipation. We come desiring, O God, that we would hear your voice. We acknowledge that it is not the voice of men that we need to hear, but we need to hear you. And we want to understand your word. And we confess that we cannot do that. We cannot understand it aright. We cannot taste of it. Its goodness, its wisdom, its sweetness. We will not love it. We will not embrace it. We will not be able to have our thinking and our walking directed by it unless your Holy Spirit comes upon it. We acknowledge that we need both light and sight to behold the wondrous things that are in your word. We thank you for the light of your word. Grant to us that vision, that sight that only your Spirit can give, not that we might see visions somehow beyond your word, but that we might discover and see with the eyes of faith those wonderful things that are contained in your word. May Christ be exalted, may we be humbled, and may good be done for your glory and for the advancement of Christ's kingdom in our souls and in the world tonight through the ministry of your word. We trust in you, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and that you are a Father who is not reluctant to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we ask tonight, and we pray, O God, that you would help us. We believe your word. Help our unbelief. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have heard the name of the early church father, John Chrysostom. He was born in 347. He died in the year 407. He was actually never known by the name Chrysostom, or you may have heard him called Chrysostom during his life, but simply as John. That was how he was known. It was because of his great power and his usefulness as a preacher that later, after his death, he was given the name Chrysostom, which means the golden mouth in the Greek language. Unlike many of the preachers of his day who looked for hidden mystical meanings in the scriptures, in that particular period of church history, Chrysostom's preaching was marked by great care to accurately expound the clear and obvious sense of the text of God's word. And his preaching was also marked by practical application, drawn from the word to the lives of his hearers. Laboring in Constantinople, which was the capital of the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, his preaching got him into trouble with the Empress Eudoxia. Quoting from one historian, Eudoxia was a beautiful, imperious, intriguing, and revengeful woman who despised her husband and indulged her passions. Not content with the virtual rule of the Roman Empire, she aspired to semi-divine honors, which used to be paid to the heathen Caesars. A column of porphyry with her silver statue for public adoration was erected in September 403 on the Forum before the church of St. Sophia, where Chrysostom labored. So this is right in front of the church. And it was dedicated amid boisterous and licentious revelry, which disturbed the sacred services. Well, we don't know how many attempts privately Chrysostom made to address the sins of the empress, but it was in this context that on the commemoration day of the martyrdom of John the Baptist, that Chrysostom ascended the pulpit and expressed his righteous indignation against all who shared in these wicked, idolatrous amusements, including in his rebuke, the empress herself. Well, as a result, the empress banished him to a lonely mountain on the borders of Cilicia and Armenia in Asia Minor. However, from there, John continued to write letters, and it is said that his letter writing had a greater impact, was even a more useful aspect of his ministry, even more so than his pulpit ministry. It had even a wider influence. Well, the empress could bear it no longer. Therefore, she decreed that there was to be no more correspondence and ordered that he be moved to the most remote and inhospitable places on the very boundary of the empire. Well, he didn't survive that. His weak and sickly frame could not bear the hardships of the journey, and he died on the way. His last words were his accustomed doxology and the motto of his life, "Glory be to God for all things. Amen." Well, sad to say, Chrysostom is not the only faithful servant of God called upon to rebuke royalty who was treated in this way. There are many such examples in the history of the church. Indeed, we have many examples of this in the scriptures themselves. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, is stoned to death for daring to rebuke the idolatry of King Joash in 2 Chronicles 24. Jeremiah is shut up in prison for preaching a message that was unpopular with Judah's king and the ruling princes at that time. For confronting Herod's sins, we all know what happened to John the Baptist. He eventually lost his head. It's very common for men to be offended when a servant of God tries to faithfully point out and admonish them for their sins. And when the person offended is one in a position of power, it can often lead to severe persecution. Well, the incident before us here in 2 Samuel chapter 12 provides a refreshing contrast to the examples that I have just given. As we saw this morning, when Nathan exposed and reproved David for his sins, how did David respond? Well, there's no irritation in David toward the prophet, no complaint against the prophet, no persecution of the prophet. Instead, David repents. And we saw his simple, humble confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." Well, as we return to this event in the life of David, I remind you just very briefly of the sad events of the previous chapter. Just in case there's someone here who wasn't here this morning, David, who is sometimes called the man after God's own heart, has fallen into grievous, terrible sin. There was lustful looking, which led to toying with temptation, which led eventually to adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of David's premier warriors. As a result, Bathsheba became pregnant. This then led to a tangled web of deceit to try to cover up the adultery, and it finally led to murder as David devised a scheme to have Bathsheba's husband eliminated on the battlefield. After the customary period of mourning was over, he sent for Bathsheba, brought her into his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. To all appearance, Bathsheba and David had been married, and she had conceived the child the marriage had occurred. So this was the cover-up, and the great cover-up seemed to have worked. Over 9 months had passed. Everything seemed to be fine, but not really. The last chapter ended with these words, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord." So as we come to 2 Samuel 12, David had been covering his sin for over 9 months. But now God began to take action. And what kind of action do we see God taking? We might expect immediate severe retribution and punishment and judgment on David. But I trust, as we began to see this morning, that grace is really the dominant theme of this 12th chapter. The grace of God recovering and showing mercy to those who do not deserve it but deserve just the opposite. We have the pursuing initiative of grace. Chapter 12 begins with the words, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." And here we see the grace of God pursuing David, and we're reminded that God will not allow his children to remain comfortable in sin. Nathan is sent by the Lord, and he very tactfully but courageously exposes David's sin and its heinous nature. And this morning we considered God's gift of grace after David is brought to repentance. Not only his pursuing initiative of grace, but his gift of grace. And we focused on verse 13 as we considered David's repentance, his confession of his sin, and God's full and free forgiveness of David as declared by the prophet. This was in verse 13. Now this evening I want us to press on further. I want us to continue to consider the grace of God in this narrative. And I want to focus this evening. Did I say this morning a moment ago? I think I did. This evening, on the discipline of grace and the effects of grace received, as illustrated here in God's dealings with David. So that's where we're going to go this evening. And we want to begin with the discipline of grace. Excuse me. There is something in this narrative that can be a little bit confusing. On the one hand, God forgives David. The Lord has also put away your sin, you shall not die. But on the other hand, this pronouncement of forgiveness is immediately followed by the words of verse 14. Excuse me, my pages have flipped over. Yes, verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall die. So the pronouncement of forgiveness is immediately followed by those words. And also the pronouncement of forgiveness was immediately preceded by the words of verses 10 to 12. Did you notice that? Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Now, this could perhaps be confusing to us. How can it be said that God forgave David's sins while at the same time we have these terrible pronouncements of calamity that would come upon David for his sins? Well, there are some important lessons to be learned from this. First of all, divine forgiveness of sins does not always shelter us from the consequences of the sins that we have committed. God's forgiveness frees us from the just and eternal consequences, eternal penalty that our sin deserves. It frees us from hell, reconciles us or restores us to God, and it secures for us the blessings of the glory to come, the blessings of heaven. But it does not always shelter us from the temporal consequences of our sins. For example, Uriah was dead, and David's repentance and forgiveness could not bring him back. Furthermore, David's forgiveness could not erase the reproach that he had brought upon God by his sin. It could not undo the occasion that he had given for the enemies of God to blaspheme God and to mock God and his people and to mock biblical religion. Likewise, David's sin set on course a series of events and disappointments in his family that God allowed, that God did not stop from happening, that God directed providentially. And indeed, this chapter, if you've read the rest of 2 Samuel, this chapter is followed by a series of tragedies in David's family, all of which are more or less connected with David's sin. How sadly were Nathan's words fulfilled? The sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now, it is true that God says, you'll notice in these verses, that I will do this. I will cause this to happen. But when God says, I will do this, we're not to understand that in a way that makes God the author of sin. The sins, the disgraceful actions of David's family that will follow were their own actions and their own sins. God in His providence, again, He did not restrain them. He allowed them. He decreed them. He used them for His purposes. And in that sense, He brought these things upon David. However, at the same time, they were responsible for their own sins. And it's not hard to see from the human side of things that many of these things that happened to David were simply the natural consequences, the natural effects of the negative influence of what David had done. His immoral example is reduplicated in some of his children later in 2 Samuel. His murderous example is followed by one of his sons. He is betrayed by one of his trusted counselors, Ahithophel, who happens to be Bathsheba's grandfather. And it also seems that from this time forward, there's a loss of respect for David reflected in some of his children and in Joab as well, that will play itself out in various ways throughout the rest of this book of the Bible. You see, though God forgives our sins still have temporal and earthly consequences. And the degree to which this is so is often in proportion to how great and scandalous those sins are. We all know the story of Lot. He's another case in point. We're told in 2 Peter that Lot himself was a righteous man who was vexed by all of the evil that was in Sodom. His righteous soul was troubled and grieved and vexed by it. However, he had made some foolish choices. He put down his roots in Sodom and he raised his family there. The prospect of a better life, the prospect of material prosperity led him to compromise with the world. Well, Lot himself, as we know, was eventually recovered from his backsliding and he was forgiven and God delivered him out of Sodom. But that period of carelessness and compromise before the Lord jolted him back to his senses still brought untold misery upon himself and upon his family. His wife and his children became worldly and ungodly. They had grown to love the life of Sodom to which Lot had exposed them. And when he attempted to warn them, his warning had no effect upon him, on them. They laughed at him. They mocked him because he had lost his testimony before his family and before his children. And all indications are that his family were all unconverted and they went to hell. Lot was saved. Lot was recovered from his backsliding. And Lot was forgiven. But in the process, he lost his whole family. So brothers and sisters, let us remember this. When we are tempted to be careless in the way we live, God forgives our sins when we truly repent. However, God's forgiveness does not always remove the temporal consequences of our sins for ourselves and for our families. Secondly, we are also reminded that though God forgives the sins of His repenting children, yet He sometimes disciplines them for their sins. Divine discipline or chastisement can be viewed from in two different ways. On the one hand, there is God's ongoing, continual work of discipline in the lives of His children. There's a sense in which all the trials, pressures, tribulations, situations that in God's providence we face in this life are part of God's fatherly training, His discipline by which He is conforming us to the image of His Son. And this is what we might call instructive or formative discipline. But we also see in Scripture that God's discipline is sometimes with reference to specific sins that we have committed. We might call that God's corrective discipline. Let me illustrate. There's a parallel in the life of the church. First, in the life of the church, there is what is often called formal discipline, which simply refers to the ongoing ministry of the Word of God in the church. As we sit under the ministry of the Word, God reproves us, He exhorts us, He encourages us, He instructs us, and He is forming us into the image of His Son. This is the regular, ongoing, formative discipline in the church. God is working through those means to train and to discipline His children. But there is also, as you know, corrective discipline in the church. If members of the church begin to engage in deliberate patterns of destructive or scandalous sin, the church is to take action out of love for that erring member and out of concern for the glory of God and His reputation. There may be public reproof, even suspension of privilege, or if there's no repentance, there can even be removal from the membership or what is called excommunication. And these are forms of corrective discipline. So there is formative discipline and there is corrective discipline. Well, when it comes to God's discipline of His children, there is both formative discipline and there is corrective discipline. And corrective discipline is that chastisement God sometimes inflicts upon His people in direct response to their sins. And the fact that God sometimes does this does not mean that He has not forgiven them. Now listen to me carefully. That corrective discipline sometimes precedes their repentance and forgiveness and is part of the means by which God brings them to repentance. But it also sometimes follows their repentance and forgiveness. Sometimes chastisement occurs even after repentance. So it was here with David, wasn't it? The sword never leaving his house. The death of the child that was born to David and Bathsheba. This all occurred after David had repented and had been forgiven. You see, sometimes the sin and the backsliding of a child of God is of such a destructive and a heinous nature that God in His sovereignty deems it necessary to manifest His abhorrence of it in this way. To manifest His hatred of it in this way. And also, sometimes it's in this way that He chooses to further deepen the repentance of His erring child and to further humble His erring child for His own good and to cause us to be all the more watchful against such sins in the future. So though God forgives the sins of His children, yet He sometimes spanks them. Sometimes He does that even after they've repented and He's forgiven them to keep them from going down that road again in the future, and to make them even that much more careful against that sin in the future. So it was with David. And this is not the only place that we see this in Scripture. So it was with the children of Israel. In Exodus 32, with reference to the golden calf, you know the story. There we see Israel acting like heathen, worshiping a golden calf in a very lewd and sensual manner. But in response to the intercession of Moses, they were forgiven. Exodus 32:14, so the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people. But it goes on to say, the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. And in the language of Psalm 99:8, which is referring back to that incident, you answered them, O Lord our God, You were to them God who forgives, though You took vengeance on their deeds. You see, even though He had forgiven them, He still manifested His great displeasure at what they had done in this way. We see the same thing later with Moses, the servant of the Lord. When he struck the rock, God forgave him. But because he did what he did as God's representative, as God's spokesman, and because as such he so grievously misrepresented the heart of God to the people, God would not allow him to lead Israel into the promised land. So we must never forget this reality of divine chastisement. You don't hear a lot of preaching on that, do you? But we must never forget that. Though God forgives His children, and though our sins are punished in Christ, our substitutionary sin bearer on the cross, though they are never to be remembered against us again in the courtroom of heaven, though God in His great mercy does not deal with His children according to their sins, but according to what not according to what we truly deserve. However, there is another sense in which He does sometimes deal with His children according to their sins. That is in the sense of divine chastisement. Think of it this way. Before we are Christians, before we believe the gospel and we are justified by faith, we are in God's courtroom, as it were. We are condemned criminals standing before the judge. But the moment we repent and we put our trust in Christ, we are justified. We are forgiven and declared righteous. And that justification is once and for all. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified, aorist tense, that's punctiliar action, that is, in a given moment in time, once and for all, in the past, we were justified. Having been justified, we have peace with God. When we are justified, when we believe in Christ, we are declared righteous, accepted as righteous in the courtroom of heaven, as if we had never sinned from that moment forward. You don't get justified and get unjustified and justified again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus in terms of our relationship to God, our legal standing before God, and we are His adopted sons and daughters. And as His adopted sons and daughters, now we are in the living room context. And when we sin, God does not kick us out of the house. But He does discipline us sometimes. And in that living room context, we must ask our Father's forgiveness. God's fatherly displeasure at times rests upon His children. And we must confess our sins and we must repent of our sins that our Father's smile might be restored to us again. And in that living room context, God disciplines His children and chastens His children. And sometimes that chastening is in direct response to the sins that we have committed. Do you understand the distinction that I'm making? Does that make sense to you? Is that clear? We must understand that chastisement is not God getting even with His children. It's not God meting out upon His children the punishment that we really deserve. No, if He were to do that, we would all be damned. God got even, as it were, on the cross when He punished His Son in our place. But as one has well put it, God's chastening is not meted out in proportion to our sins, but it is meted out in proportion to the lesson we have to learn. And that's why I've referred to this as the discipline of grace. God always has a gracious purpose when He chastises His children in this way. He is teaching us lessons that we need to learn. And all of this is further evidence of God's grace in David's life. A quick glance at Hebrews 12 points us to the gracious purposes of God when He chastens His children. Hebrews 12, 5 to 6, which I believe is referring both to formative discipline and corrective discipline. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And He goes on to say that if you are without chastening, then you are bastards and not sons. God's chastening is an expression of His love for His children. It's an expression of His fatherly care for His children. Verse 7 goes on to say, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And He does it, He says, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. So this is the grace of divine chastisement that David experienced. Now, this truth should produce a twofold effect in our hearts. On the one hand, it should cause us to rejoice and to be thankful that we have a God like that. We should be thankful that God doesn't leave us in our sins. We should be thankful that He chastens us whenever we truly need it for our correction. And then on the other hand, it should cause us to fear and tremble with a proper, gracious, godly fear. The God who has saved us and is our Father is a Father who's not to be trifled with. He's not to be trifled with. If we play fast and loose with His grace, if we give ourselves over to the kind of behavior that endangers our souls and the souls of others, He will bring down His chastening rod upon our backside. And the more damaging, the more scandalous the sin, normally the more severe the spanking. Well, so much for the discipline of grace. Now let's consider, secondly, the effect of grace received, as it's illustrated in David's life. In verses 15b through 23, we have the record of the child's illness and the eventual death 7 days later, as foretold by the prophet. But the real focus of the narrator in this section is upon the behavior of David. David's behavior at first scares his servants. Scares them. And then it baffles them. Consider his behavior while the child was sick and still alive. We're told beginning in verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So here is David, prostrate on the ground, pleading with God to please spare the child. He's turning a deaf ear to the pleas of his aged to take some food. And then verse 18, on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. Well, his servants, they can't even bring themselves to tell him. They're scared to tell him that the child is dead. While the child was alive, the intensity of his mourning and his sadness and his prayer, his fasting was such that they couldn't even persuade him to get off the ground and to eat food. Now that the child is dead, they're afraid that he might harm himself. They're afraid, it seems that the language seems to indicate that they were afraid he might commit suicide. Well, David overhears the servants whispering. Guessing what has happened, he asks them, "Is the child dead?" They give him a straight answer. The child is dead. And then what happens? Well, to the complete shock and surprise of his servants, David picks himself up, takes a shower, splashes on some aftershave, as it were, puts on some clean clothes, and he goes off to the tabernacle to worship. Then he comes home, tells the cook how hungry he is, and he sits down to eat supper. It's a little baffling. It was to his servants. His servants can't believe it. They're completely baffled. Finally, they ask him in verse 21, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. What kind of behavior is this?" Well, David explains beginning in verse 22, and his explanation is very, very revealing. Notice what he says. Verse 22, "And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, my concern right now is not to take up the question of precisely what David meant when he said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. That might be a profitable topic for another time. But my concern right now is what this behavior of David reveals about David. What it reveals about the state of his heart now. What it reveals about the effect of God's correcting, forgiving, restoring grace upon David's heart. First of all, we see here that David flees to God and not from God during the illness of his child. Here's one of the evidences that David had a renewed sense of his relationship to God. David has been far away from God now for a long time. But now, during the 7 day illness of the child, he returns to his old solace. He unburdens his heart to God in his distress. He cries to God. He pours out his heart to him. Listen to William Taylor's comments on this. "We like to read these words, for they tell us that David, though an erring son of God, was yet a son. A godless man would have been driven farther from Jehovah by these troubles. They might have been led to make proclamation of his utter atheism. But David went to God. The more heavily he felt the rod, the nearer he crept to him who used it. He fled from God to God. He hid himself from God in God. This shows that his sin was out of the usual course of his nature. It was like the defection of the needle. He's speaking of the needle of a compass due to certain causes. The defection of the needle from its normal operation, he's saying. It's like the defection of the needle due to certain causes, which at the time he permitted to have influence over him. But these causes removed, his old polarity of soul returned. And in his time of trouble, he called upon Jehovah. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, he speaks of believers having received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, which is an Aramaic word. It was a very intimate word. It would be equivalent to our word, Daddy. We have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And Paul gives this as one of the marks and evidences of grace and faith. But now, what does that mean? Well, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, by which he produces in the child of God those feelings and reactions that are consistent and that reflect our relationship to God as his adopted sons and daughters. The removal of the spirit of bondage unto fear, slavish fear, and the replacing of it with a sense of God's fatherly disposition toward us in Christ that causes us to cry like a child to his daddy about our souls. Now, I think this text is misunderstood often. The word translated cry in that text is a very interesting word. It's a very strong word that expresses strong emotion, intense emotion. Some tell us that it's a word that originated in the screeching of a certain kind of bird. In fact, the word itself sounds like that bird sounded. That's where the word came from. It originated from the screeching of this particular type of bird. It's the word that's used to describe the screaming of the demoniac. You remember the demoniac who was in the tombs and he would cut himself and scream? That's the word that's used to describe that man. It's used to describe the shrieks of the evil spirit who possessed the boy in Mark 9:24 when Jesus cast the evil spirit out of him. It's used of the cries of blind Bartimaeus when he heard that Jesus was passing along that way. And he began to cry out, "Oh, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Son of David, have mercy upon me." That's the word that's used. It's the word that's used of the cry of Jesus on the cross. Matthew 27:50. Sinclair Ferguson comments that the picture is not that of the believer resting quietly in his father's arms in childlike faith, but of the child who has tripped and fallen, crying out in pain, "Daddy, Daddy, help me." And if you read the context of Romans 8 later, you'll see that Paul mentions the spirit of adoption in that context where he begins to take up the subject of the sufferings of this life that are experienced by God's people. Daddy, Daddy, the atmosphere is not so much that of tranquility, but that of crisis. And further light is shown upon this that I think supports that understanding by the fact that Abba, Father, is the exact same expression that was used by, do you remember who? It was used by the Lord Jesus Christ when? In the Garden of Gethsemane, as his sweat was as great drops of blood, and he cried, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. If possible, let this cup pass from me." There, while he agonized in prayer, anticipating what he was about to endure on Calvary, it was in that context that Jesus cried, "Abba, Father." Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that this is the very cry that comes out of the heart of that one who has been given the spirit of adoption when the spirit is not grieved. And putting all of this together, this tells us that the presence of an ungrieved Holy Spirit in the heart manifests itself in the instinctive reaction of the child of God in times of distress, difficulty, and need. What does he do? He runs to God. And he cries to him, as it were, "Daddy, Daddy, help me." God is no longer a distant God to whom he only says nice little formal prayers. A God that he draws back from or only addresses in a cold, mechanical way. He knows what it is to cry to God from the depths of his heart, to cry to him as someone real, as one he desperately needs and someone he knows. Although he may be broken and bruised and chastened and tossed about with doubts and fears, and though it may seem at present that God has a frowning face toward him. You see, this is where David's faith breaks through. God has a frowning face toward David. It seems as though God has no smile for David anymore by what is happening to him. Nevertheless, in his need, he doesn't draw back from God. He doesn't run from God. He runs to God like a child to his daddy. Even in the darkest hour, I run to my God and cling to him and cry to him and hope in his mercy, do or die, sink or swim. And that, my dear friends, is evidence of the spirit of adoption dwelling in our hearts. Well, for many months now, David has been grieving the Holy Spirit by his unrepented sin. But here we see the first sign of recovery. We see the presence of the Spirit in his heart and a renewed sense of his sonship manifesting themselves once again. Secondly, here we see a renewed and deepened appreciation of the greatness of God's grace and mercy. What was the explanation that David gave for his strange behavior? Did you notice what he said? He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" Now, that's a remarkable statement. Nathan had told him that the child was going to die, right? That the Lord has said, the child that will be born to Bathsheba will die. David says, "I fasted and wept. For who can tell? Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me?" That's remarkable. What was it that stirred David up to pray like this? It was what he knew about God. What he had learned about God through this whole experience that he had never understood to the same degree that he does now. He knew it before, but not to the same degree that he does now. Namely, that God is a God of grace. That he is a God who delights in showing mercy. God had forgiven David's sin. "You shall not die," God said. David had come to understand God's mercy in a deeper way than he ever had before. He is a God who delights in mercy. Therefore, David reasons in this way. Even though God through the prophet has declared that my son will die, who knows what might happen with a God like this? With a gracious, merciful God like this? Who knows what God might do if I pray and seek his face? He's forgiven me so much when I've deserved nothing from him but death. Perhaps he may do what is his great delight to do in this case as well. Maybe, just maybe, he'll be gracious to me in this also and decide to spare the child. Listen again to Taylor. "Here is great boldness of faith and of request, which startles us almost by its importunity. Had not Nathan said the child should surely die? Yet here David pleads for his life, saying, 'Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?' Why is this? Was it because David did not believe Nathan's words? No, but he did have a renewed and much deeper appreciation for just how full of grace God really is." And listen to me. Though God, for his own reasons, did not choose to answer David's prayer, at least not in the way David had hoped at the time, that doesn't mean he was not pleased with it. This was not the only time that a prayer like this was offered in Scripture. On some occasions, such prayers were answered. This is not the only time. You remember God declared to Hezekiah through the prophet that the time had come for him to die. Hezekiah prays. He pleads with God to spare his life, and his days are lengthened for 15 more years. God sends Jonah to Nineveh. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the message. There was no wiggle room there. 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. The king of Nineveh calls upon the people to fast and to pray. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And guess what? God was gracious and he spared the city of Nineveh. God is pleased when we have large hopes and large expectations of his mercy and of his grace. There's an interesting story about an always impoverished philosopher who was in the court of Alexander the Great. Having come into dire financial straits again, where better to go than to Alexander, his master, the conqueror of the world? Well, Alexander gave him a commission to receive from his treasurer whatever he wanted. He promptly demanded in Alexander's name 10,000 pounds, which was a gigantic sum of money. The treasurer was shocked and refused to give it. He thought this was an impertinent request to ask for so much. He went to Alexander with the matter. The request is unreasonable. The amount is ridiculous. Alexander heard the treasurer out. And then this is how Alexander responded. Let the money be instantly paid. I am delighted with this philosopher's way of thinking. He has done me singular honor. By the largeness of his request, he shows the high idea he has conceived, both of my superior wealth and my royal generosity. Well, even though God chose not to grant David's plea on this occasion in exactly the way he had asked, it does reveal that David is now thinking right thoughts about God. He's thinking right thoughts about God. And surely, like Alexander, I might say it reverently, God must have been thinking, I'm certainly delighted with David's way of thinking about me. I see now that he's learned something about my grace by this whole experience. And lo and behold, brethren, look at what we discover in verses 24 to 25. Look at what happened. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Notice, though God does not spare the first child, he's going to give to David and Bathsheba another child in his place as a token of his forgiving grace and favor, a child named Solomon, to whom God, through the prophet Nathan, gives another name, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And indeed, God in his amazing grace is even going to bless this ill-gotten marriage of David and Bathsheba. And he's going to do so far beyond what they could have ever imagined, far beyond what David could have ever imagined as he lay prostrate, crying to God to spare the first child. For through this child, Solomon, and his descendants, God will bless the entire world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, believe it or not, will come through the marriage of David and Bathsheba. That's grace, brethren. When we come to Matthew chapter 1 at the beginning of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Matthew lays out the genealogy of our Lord's human nature, showing him to be the son of Abraham, the son of David, there are four women that are mentioned in that genealogy. Rahab, who had been a harlot. Tamar, who also had been a harlot. Ruth, who before her conversion was a Moabite idolater. And the fourth woman who's mentioned in that genealogy is Bathsheba. We read, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon. And the Spirit of God added this, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's grace. That's grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that is so great that when we truly repent, our sin is so overruled. Even though there are times when God chastens us in His love for us because of our sins, yet our sins are so overruled that in the end, God even works it together for our good and for His glory so that He brings even greater good. This is going to be hard for some people, but He even brings greater good as the result of that sin, in one sense, that has now been repented of and forgiven than we would have known otherwise. That's the grace of God. That's amazing grace. That's amazing grace. That's amazing. You may have a hard time believing that, but isn't that true to the narrative? Isn't that what happened? That's what often happens. Such is the grace of God. When we repent and we're recovered, God brings good out of the mess that we've made for His glory and for our good. My dear friend, you may be here this evening and you've fallen very far from God. Your sins are great and shameful. Your past sins, your present sins. Perhaps you're a Christian who's been a great backslider. Maybe even now you're experiencing some very painful temporal consequences of your sins. Or perhaps you have sins in your past that still vex you and grieve you, and they should grieve you. But perhaps you feel that because of that, you must forever live in the shadows of God's frown. Perhaps you feel that there's no hope, that you're doomed to live the rest of your life under the cloud of God's frown. But my friend, there is no need to feel that way. There's no need to despair. There is hope because God is a God of grace. Because of what Christ has done for sinners upon the cross, there is forgiveness with God. And if you repent and return to Him, His grace can pick up the broken pieces of your life, put them back together again, and make something wonderful and something beautiful out of it. He is a God who can restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. And God's grace is such that, now listen, though the scars of our sin may remain, those sins are not the dominant realities of our character and life for which we are remembered. No, but as it will be with David, I wish we could just go right on through the life of David. If we had 10 hours tonight, we'd just go right on through the rest of it. I guess it would take more hours than that. But you go and read the rest of the life of David. And just as it was with David, what dominates in the final impression that is left of his life is not his sin. It's the wonder of God's grace that is shining through. Now, this is powerfully illustrated in an old legend from the sheep counties of England that I read about. Some centuries ago, two men were arrested and convicted for stealing sheep. The magistrate sent them to prison for several years, and he decreed that the letter S was to be branded upon their foreheads with a hot iron. He determined that no one should ever forget their crimes. When the jail terms ended, one of the two men left the area and was never heard from again. The second, being greatly sorry for stealing, for his thievery, having dedicated his life to God, chose to remain in the community and to offer himself in service to the people. As the years passed by, everyone fell into his debt because of the ways in which he freely gave himself to aid them in their sicknesses, their family crises, their difficulties in their work. Soon no one remembered or spoke of his earlier crime of sheep stealing. They only spoke of all he had given them out of a heart of grace and love. The legend continues with the conversation of two small boys who, because of their young age, they knew nothing at all about the past. Seeing this now aged man pass by, one asked the other, Why do you think he has an S on his forehead? I'm not sure, the second replied. But from what my mom says about him, I think it must mean saint. Such is the grace of God. So the effect of the grace of God that David had received is seen in that he flees to God and not from God in his distress, is seen in the renewed sense of God's grace and mercy in David's heart, and then thirdly, it's seen in the submissive response of David to the divine chastening when it came upon him. He fasts and prays while the child is alive. Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But when the child dies, what does he do? He accepts it. He submits to God's chastening hand when it falls upon him. He doesn't complain. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get bitter at God. David did not live a life of bitterness after this. He knew that he deserved far much worse than that. He knew that all he had ever deserved from God is hell. And David shows that he was truly a broken and repentant man. He shows that he truly had a renewed and deepened understanding of the undeserved character of God's free grace by the way he responded to the death of that child. God takes the child, takes the life of his child, and what does he do? He gets up. He washes his face and he goes down to the house of God and he worships. He worships. If David had become angry and bitter, if he had begun to sulk and to pout after this and to become withdrawn and depressed, it would indicate that God's lessons had not yet been learned. But by his responding the way he did, we see that David has now been fully recovered. He's been restored by the grace of God. God's pursuing grace, God's gift of grace, God's disciplining grace had accomplished its purpose. And this is one of the most important tests when it comes to the recovery of the sinner or the backslider. One of the most important tests, really, of all of us, our spiritual state and the health of our souls. Can you kiss the rod of God when it smites you? It's hard to do. Can you justify God, submit to his hand, regardless of whatever painful circumstances he chooses in his wisdom to allow to come into your life? And we not only see that disposition in David now, but as you read the rest of his life, you take the time to read the account of the rest of David's life, and you're going to find many trials that David went through. But through them all, the trials in his family, the trials in his kingdom that are yet to come, there are many joys yet to come as well. However, through all of the trials in the chapters that follows, David presents to us a picture of what is described in the 39th Psalm. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. And repeatedly, as these trials come upon him, you'll hear David say, it is from the Lord. Let the Lord do what seems good in his sight. And he submits. And brother and sister, it's not only David. It's all of us. Whatever our condition may be at this moment, what do we really deserve from God? What do we really deserve from God? If we got what we deserve, we would all be damned. And if God in his fatherly love for us as his children, if he chooses to bring trial, difficulty, affliction, chastening in our lives because he knows that it's for our good, what cause do we have to complain? It is good to remind ourselves of what we really deserve, even as David did. To remind ourselves that in spite of the fact that I deserve hell, look at all the blessings that God has given to me. The forgiveness of my sins, adoption into the family of God as one of his children, his spirit to dwell in my heart, his promise to preserve me and to keep me, to ultimately work all things together for my good, and the promise of an eternal home in heaven. What right do I have to question his wisdom when he brings adversity and sorrow into my life? What right do I have to murmur? What right do I have to complain if in the process of getting me safely to heaven, from time to time He finds it necessary to lay His chastening hand upon my back? God forbid that I should say a word. I will put my hand on my mouth. I will go into the house of God and I will worship. And I will sing with all my heart. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy His will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doth, and follow where He guideth. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that You would take these faltering efforts to express realities that in some ways are beyond expression. But we pray that Your Holy Spirit would take these things and apply them to every heart, even as they are needed by every heart. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.